back in 2 Timothy chapter 3, and let's pick it up in verse 3 again. So they are unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away. And so, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control. And I think that the self-control thing is connected to unholy. And we have a theology that says that really it's not I that does anything, it's Christ that has to do it in me. And if he doesn't do it, well then it's not going to happen. And so the idea then that God has to do everything and that I just go along for the ride is a very popular idea, and it has a biblical base. There definitely are scriptures that speak about the fact that it's not I but him. I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And so it does have a biblical base. But as with any doctrine, any teaching or any doctrine pushed to the extreme and to the exclusion of the counter-teaching becomes a heresy. And that applies to any of the doctrine, any doctrine that you like. Just think about the Trinity. If you push the teaching of the Trinity too far, you end up with three gods. And obviously that would be heresy. You push it too far the other way and you end up with one God and with three manifestations of that one God, as in the Jesus-only teaching or other variations of it. And that becomes a heresy. You push grace to one extreme, you end up in licentiousness. You strip grace of its power, you end up in legalism. And so the list goes on. Every teaching in the Word of God is counterbalanced by another aspect to that teaching. And so the teaching of self-control, of course, the one extreme of that is that it's really me. I have to live my life. I need to control myself. And the word self-control obviously means what it says. I need to control myself. And it's really up to me to achieve a level of holiness, to achieve a level of sanctification, and it's me who has to do that. And of course, then the other extreme says, "No, I don't do anything; it's Christ." But both of these things are true. And so Paul speaks about the fact that it's not I who live, but Christ who lives in me. But he also says, "Put off the deeds of the flesh, and put on the deeds of the Spirit." And so there are these things are not contradictory; they are complementary. And so it's really a cooperation, as I believe in our salvation. It is cooperation between God and man. God is the senior partner. He is the one who does all of the moving to bring us to salvation, but it requires a response from me. And as we've said, we believe that we have the right to say, or we have the ability to say, let's say that rather than right, to say, yes, Lord. I respond to your call in my life. I believe, or no, I reject your offer of grace and of salvation. And the same is true as we continue in this, in our walk of sanctification, in our growth. That it is God who works in our lives to bring about change within us. But at the same time, he needs my cooperation. He cannot do it unilaterally. He cannot do it without me, and especially if I'm going to resist him as he works in my life. Nothing is going to happen. And so Paul speaks about the fact that I bring my body under control, lest having preached to others, I myself may become a castaway. And so the responsibility on us then to exercise self-control. Remember, it's one of the fruit of the Spirit. And we say, oh, well, you see there, it's a fruit. It's not a work. But then at the same time, it is revealed to be a work and it is revealed to be a fruit. And so it is both of these things. It is not one or the other. And so the need for us to exercise self-control in every area of our lives. Now, here's the problem, that I hear preachers preaching against alcohol abuse, preaching against drug abuse, but those same preachers weigh 300 pounds. I don't know how much that is in kilograms, but you get the idea. So what's the difference between a man who cannot control or will not control, let me rather say that, his alcohol consumption, and the man who cannot or will not control his eating habits? It's the same issue. There is no essential difference. As far as I understand it, it's the same problem. It's a lack of self-control. And of course, we have all sorts of reasons why we can't pray, reasons why we can't study the Word, reasons why we can't stay awake in the meetings. And thank God I haven't seen anyone really have a big problem here. But we do, and we say, you know, well, you know, I have a problem. I'm just weak in that area. It's just my thing, you know. I want to sleep all day like our young friend. You know, it's just, you know, that's just my thing. No, it's a lack of self-control. That's all it is. And, you know, the word disciple, as you know, comes from the word discipline. A disciple is a disciplined one. And discipline means that I live my life in a disciplined way. And you see this in Paul. And again, we look at Catholicism, we look at the monasteries and the monks and those kinds of things, and you know, this incredible legalistic, rigid praying, you know, at the sound of the bell and that kind of thing. And we say, well, you know, that there's no joy in that. Of course there is no joy in that. But at the same time, we can learn somewhat from that. But what happens is, again, we overemphasize grace, and we say, well, you know, I'm free, and I don't have to live a disciplined life. No, we do need to live a disciplined life. We need to discipline our bodies, and we need to discipline our minds. Our minds are incredibly powerful and able to lead us astray and trip us up. But Paul speaks about the fact that we need to gird up the loins of our mind. Gird up the loins of your mind. Now, you don't think of your mind being where your loins are. But clearly he's using a picture, and the picture or the analogy is that of the clothes that they used to wear, that if you're going to fight a battle, you need to put a belt around and you need to bring this thing under control, otherwise it's going to trip you up. And our minds is exactly like that. Our minds, if you leave it to do its own thing, if it becomes undisciplined, it becomes like a garment that's flapping in the wind, and it's just going here and there and everywhere, and it's tripped you up. And we need to bring our minds under control, the same way as a soldier brings his garments under control so that he can fight the battle and do the work. And so there's a need for us to be disciplined in our prayer life, to be disciplined in our worship of the Lord, and to be disciplined in our thinking, to be disciplined in our habits, and to be disciplined in the things that we are addicted to. And the list goes on and on and on and on. And of course, I know that some of these things are hard for us. I know that, and I've dealt enough with people who struggle with smoking and with things like that, and struggle for years and years and years and years, and somehow just don't seem to, as best as they try, to be able to get victory in that. But at the same time, I believe that when God points something at something out in our lives, when He gives us an instruction, His instructions are not... God does not mock us by giving us instructions that cannot be carried out, that are impossible to do. And so if God speaks to you, speaks to me about an area in my life that I need to address, that I need to bring under control, that I need to discipline, if He calls me to that area, He will equip me with the wherewithal to deal with that issue at that time. The problem is that we are often disobedient. And so we say, well, Lord, not right now. You know, I have all these other things to do, and you know, I have this thing, and you know, just and so we miss God's time. And then a year later or 6 months later, we say, well, you know, Lord, really, you know, I need to be able to, but God opened a window for me, and I didn't use that window of opportunity, and now I'm trying to do it on my own. Now, it doesn't mean that God will not be gracious to us, and if we're really sincere, that he will help us at that time. But oftentimes we miss the window of opportunity that God creates for us to deal with a particular situation in our lives. And when we miss that opportunity, it just gets that much harder to deal with whatever the issues are that we have to deal with. Now, I know that here's one of the issues that or the way that I get answered on this and this kind of thing in my church. Because the people in our church are from a very different kind of culture. The idea of living a disciplined kind of life is really absolutely foreign to them in every area of their lives. They eat at strange hours. They don't have routines when they eat. They don't have routines when they go to bed. They'll go to bed whenever they want. They'll get up when they want. Their whole lives are lived in that way. They immediately respond when I speak about these kinds of things. Their immediate response is, "But that's your culture. You have German blood, Swiss blood. I'm Teutonic. I want everything in its right place. Everything in its that's the way I keep myself sane. I can't think unless everything is where it should be. I can't work in my workshop unless I know exactly where everything is when I go in there." And so, yes, it is a personal thing for me. But at the same time, the idea of self-control is not a Teutonic thing. It's not a South African thing. It's a biblical thing. Because God is a God of order. And from the very beginning, the first thing that God does as he begins the work of creation is he creates order out of the chaos. He separates night from day. He separates dry ground from the seas. And God separates creates 6 days and the seventh day of rest. God immediately begins to institute order. And Romans 1 tells us, we've been in Romans 1 before today, but Romans 1 tells us that the invisible attributes of God are clearly seen in creation. So we can, and remember, it's not saying we can see God. While I think we can see God, Romans is not saying we can see God, but we can see his attributes. We can see his character in creation. We can see, as we watch the gannets today, and the fact that they come back to the same place every year, that they come back to the same partner every year, the way that they share the responsibilities, we can see the care and the love that God has for his creation. But we can also see the order that he has. So God is a God of order. And you remember Corinthians, Paul deals with this. The church is chaotic. It's all over the place. And he says God is not the author of confusion, but of order, as in all the churches. So this is not a South African thing. This is not a Teutonic thing. This is a God thing. God is a God of order. And yes, I understand that some people are more ordered than others. But I believe that there needs to be order in our lives because it reflects God. And not only does it reflect God, but it is there for a purpose. That order is there to minimize stress and pressures in our lives. When things are a mess, when my desk is in a mess, and I can't speak for anyone else, but when my desk is in a mess, my mind is stressed because there's no order. And so whenever I find myself stressed, I find a great peace in being able to sit down and order things. And sit down and say, what am I going to do? What's the number one priority? And I make a little list. What's number one? What's number two? What's number three? Let me get things tidy around here so that at least there may be chaos up here, but at least there's not chaos down here. Now, these are tools I believe God has made available to us as we live our lives in an orderly way, and we structure our churches in an orderly way. We have an emphasis sometimes. We say, well, the churches, and somebody was sharing with me that in a house church, people come together and there's a liberty, and one will share and another one will share and so on. And that's great, as long as there's some semblance of order. But I've heard of other house churches where they come together and we go all eat And because nobody wants to be seen to be the boss, nobody will call the meeting to order. And so we'll eat and we'll talk about rugby and we'll eventually go home. And we never get to the word. That's disorder. That's chaos. And that is not the nature of God. So God puts leadership in the church, and part of the responsibility of leadership is to bring order, to bring self-control, to bring control, and then ultimately that we might have self-control. So again, you can see the nature of God and the nature of the world in our own lives and in the world, in the church. Then he says they are brutal. Brutal. Now that's a scary one. Unthankful is one thing. Brutal is another. And you know, I don't need to interpret the word for you. Brutal means brutish, animalistic, harsh in an extreme way. Is that true of Christians? Oh no, Christians can't be brutal. Really? Christians can be some of the most brutal people that in the world. And ask me, I've experienced that firsthand many times. I'll spare you the details. But this is real. And the problem is that people say, well, you know, people hide behind a mask of holiness and of righteous anger and of upholding truth. And all of these things, but really, at the heart of it is a brutish nature that is willing to kill the reputation of others. That is willing to rob people of their walk with God. Is willing to do the most savage things to other Christians in the name of their faith. Now, sometimes it's a physical thing, like in Calvin. Who and Luther, who were vicious men, who killed people, who persecuted and tortured men, who would think nothing of putting a man on the rack, and you know what it means to be put on the rack, to put a man on the rack and to stretch him and to pull his limbs apart, just because he didn't agree with their doctrine. So sometimes it's that kind of physical brutishness, but mostly today it's a emotional brutishness. Being merciless in persecuting those who don't agree with my doctrine, who don't see things my way, who won't agree with me on this or that or the other thing. This is not the nature of the Lord Jesus. Very clearly that when he was reviled not again. He was silent before his persecutors. Now remember, Paul's going to go on and he's going to speak about persecution. And woe to those through whom the persecution comes. We are not to be the persecuted. We are to be those who, if necessary, are being persecuted. But so many times, Christians, so many times the church becomes the persecutor. And it's done in the name of God. It's done in the name of holiness and of righteousness and protection of the church and all sorts of things. But at the end of the day, it is not the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. In any way, you don't see in Jesus, you don't see in God that kind of brutality. While God is righteous and while he will punish sinners, and vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. God takes no pleasure in the death of the sinner. God takes no delight in that, but his righteousness requires of him to execute judgment upon those who reject the offer of salvation. But God is a merciful, compassionate, patient, long-suffering God. And that's the nature that we need to reflect in our dealings with one another. And the problem is that when things go well, and this applies to the church, but it also applies to marriages. Sometimes partners can become brutal in the way that they deal with one another, especially if it gets to a point of getting close to divorce. God give us grace that we may reflect the nature of the Lord Jesus, that we are willing to suffer wrong rather than turn to this kind of crude, animalistic response and reaction to others who don't agree with us, or who don't want to go our way, or don't see eye to eye with us. And as I was about to say, that when things are going easy, well, that never comes out. People can be the nicest, sweetest people, as I said, whether it's in marriage or whether it's in the church. But when things start going wrong, that's when the true nature comes out. And you know, as a young man, somebody once said to me that how do you know what's inside of a bottle of something? You don't know until you knock the bottle over, and then what's inside is revealed. And so as long as the bottle is kept intact and it's not disturbed, everything is fine. But the moment you knock it over, whatever fault is inside is revealed. And so God give us grace that there may be a real working of the Spirit in us. That even when we are pushed to the limit, that kind of brutal, savage nature is not revealed. And you know, here's the thing, that in the circles that I move, I often hear, and it's very popular in America to say, well, he acted out of character. I don't know if you've heard that saying. He acted out of character. In other words, that's not who he really is. But just think about it. That is exactly who he is. That which is out of character appears to be out of character. That is the deep down reality of that individual soul. Everything else has been an act. Because if an individual is really not that way, then nothing you can do can bring that out. But if it comes out, it means it's down there somewhere. And that is the deep fundamentals of what makes up that individual. And so what we need is a real work of the Spirit, as we said yesterday, in the process of being not just being born again, but in the process of sanctification, that my fundamental nature is changed. That when pushed to the very limit, pushed to the extreme, as Jesus was on the cross, he said, Father, forgive them, because they don't know what they do. That's where the true nature of Jesus comes in. And remember that resulted in the thief on the cross looking and saying, he's righteous. The centurion who had killed many men in war and crucified many men looked at and surely this has to be the son or a son of God, whichever translation you prefer. And so that's when the reality comes forth. And that, folks, is the testimony to the world. I believe that the world looks at us, and as we spoke yesterday or earlier this morning about blaspheming the name of God, one of the things that the world looks at us is when we're under pressure. And what do they see in that situation? Do they see that we are just like them, without God, without hope, frustrated, driven to our own resources, driven to the arm of flesh? What testimony is that to the world? But if the world sees in us something different, an ability to deal with adversity, an ability to deal with trials, with persecution, with death, and they're able to see, but here's something that is unnatural. And it is unnatural. It's supernatural. It's the Spirit of God. That's when the Spirit of God is revealed. As we walk down the street, we talk to people, we just look like everybody else. But when we are pushed to the edge, that's when the Christ should be manifest. But sadly, many times, that's when the carnality comes out. That's when the human nature comes out. And that's a very, very sad thing. So they are brutal. They are despisers of good. Despisers of good. I don't want to spend any time on that. It speaks for itself. And we say, well, again, you know, that seems a strange thing. How can Christians despise what is good? But in fact, the reality is that many times we do despise that which is good. Paul, again, in Romans speaks about the fact that while we condemn sin in others, we take pleasure in those same sins sometimes. And then the next one is they are traitors. Traitors. And obviously when Paul used that word, I'm sure that he had Judas in mind. That has to be the immediate archetype of a traitor. And remember how he betray the Lord Jesus. He betrayed him with a kiss. And Jesus says to him, friend. And you know, we look at that and we say, well, that's Judas. But folk, here's the thing, that what would be the opposite of being a traitor? It would be being loyal. And you know, I've never heard of anyone preach a message on loyalty. And yet, if I'm going to not be a traitor, well, what's the opposite? The opposite has to be loyalty. And when we look at the disciples, we see at the cross that they all forsook him. One was a betrayer. The others forsook him. But one, John, remained loyal. John stood at the cross. John stood with Jesus. You remember, and we miss this sometimes. But at the trial of Jesus, remember, Peter was outside. But John was known to the high priest. John had some relationship with the high priest. And John was inside with Jesus at his trial. And John was the one who went out and brought Peter in. And Peter then denied the Lord. So right through the trial, while Peter was warming himself with the world, if you will, John was standing by Jesus. And ultimately at the cross, this is your mother. Son, mother, this is your son. Jesus is standing there, and here's the amazing thing with the woman. And so all had forsaken him, but the woman had not. And the woman stood at the cross right to the very end, and John is there with them. John is loyal. John is loyal to the end. And I believe that that's why God used him in such a powerful way to write the book of Revelation and to write the epistles of John and to write John's gospel. And I think that we and certainly for myself, I've misunderstood the depth of these books. Always thought that Paul is, you know, these are the really deep books. But I've come to understand that John is equally deep as Paul is. And we've just finished teaching on the Gospel of John in our church every Sunday morning. We have a Bible study. We call it Sunday School Adult Bible Class. It's taken us 3 years to get through the Gospel of John. So that's 150 studies, basically, on the Gospel of John. And we just scratched the surface. I've just finished teaching through John's epistles. And they are the most difficult books that I have ever taught on. They are so complex, they are so deep, and we miss that when we read the surface. And of course we have the book of Revelation, which is in a totally different genre, if you will, a totally different level, if you will. And I believe that those are a consequence of John's faithfulness, John's loyalty to the Lord Jesus. And so we know our need to be faithful to him, to be loyal to him, not to betray him. And of course, sometimes we do betray him before the world. Sometimes we act as though we don't know him, just like Judas did. But also, what about loyalty to one another? And remember that when Solomon writes and he says that there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. We say that's Jesus. And of course it is Jesus, ultimately. But when Solomon was writing it, he wasn't thinking of Jesus. It applies to him, of course. But he was just making a statement. And he was saying that there are men and there are friends who stick closer than a brother does. And I wonder whether, and I've been challenged in my own life, and Andre and Peter know some of my story, when everyone turned against me. But there was one or two men who never forsook me, who remained loyal to me as a friend, right through the most difficult years of my life. And those are things that I will never, ever forget, that kind of loyalty. Can I find grace to be loyal like those men have been loyal? Loyal to the Lord Jesus, loyal to my brethren, loyal to defend my brethren in the face of trials and onslaughts and difficulties. Loyalty to my wife in times when things are rough and things are bad. Loyalty is one of the qualities of, and we call it faithfulness, but really loyalty is one of the great qualities of a Christian, which we never preach about, we never hear about, and yet it's here. And so, and obviously it's the converse, it's the opposite that is here. But so God give us grace. I said I wasn't going to comment on that. Sorry. So, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God. You know, the world values strong people. We have to be strong to survive in this world, especially in America, where it's really dog eat dog. You know, if you when I came from South Africa, we try to be sort of civil in South African society generally. And so, you know, when you get to a stop street, you say, well, you go, you get to a four-way or an what the Americans call an all-way stop, you go ahead. Now, in America, if you hesitate, you're going to be there all day. You're never, because it doesn't matter who got to the stop first, it's intimidation. And whoever revs the engine first is going to get away, and the next one is going to be left behind. And if you don't gun your engine, the next guy is going to, and the next one, and the next one, you're never going to get anywhere. You have to be. And so one of the sad things of my experience in these years, these last 12 years, is that it has made me hard. I have to be to survive the business, the unethical business practices of big corporations in America, to survive in the traffic. If I'm not, I'll never survive in that traffic where we have seven lanes and everybody's going 80 miles an hour. 130 kilometers an hour. But here's the problem. We bring that into the church. And we say, well, the kingdom of God suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. So we have to be these macho people who take the kingdom by force. You know, we need to be like John the Baptist, who's this wild man. Our model is not John, and I don't believe John was a wild man in that sense. But our model is the Lord Jesus Christ, who was meek and mild, who did not open his mouth, who never defended himself, and who was led as a sheep to the slaughter. And so the idea of being headstrong, we say, well, it's a sign of resoluteness, it's a sign of strength. But remember that the gospel or the kingdom of God is the upside down kingdom. It's everything that the world values is devalued in the kingdom. And everything that the world despises is valuable and is the essence of the kingdom. And you remember Jesus said that in the world, those who want to be great, they rule it over others. But amongst you, it won't be that way. But he who wants to be first needs to be last. He who wants to be the master needs to be the servant. And so how do we get ahead in the world? We get ahead in the world by being headstrong. How do we get ahead in the kingdom? By being mild, by being meek, by being like the Lord Jesus. And of course, again, that's the dichotomy, that's the struggle that we have, because we have to be something in the world in order to survive out there. But so somehow we have to find this balance. And somehow I don't see the scripture making provision for us being one thing out there and being another thing in here. But the practicality says that we cannot survive, and certainly in certain societies like in Los Angeles, we cannot survive just in day-to-day living if we are not forceful in claiming what is right and what we need to do. But then at the same time, God give us grace that we may not bring that into the body of Christ. That in the body of Christ there may not be a promoting of self. And remember that one of the most terrible sins in the New Testament is self promotion. Selfish ambition in the New King James translation. Strife in the Old King James, and of course the word strife, we have a problem with the meaning of that word, because we think of strife as being fighting, but the word strife there comes from the idea of striving. And so that's why selfish ambition is a better translation. So instead of fighting, we promote ourselves. We're striving to get ahead. We're striving to get promotion in the body of Christ. This is one of the most terrible sins that destroys the body of Christ, when we begin to have selfish ambition. And we cover it by saying, well, it's for the Lord, it's for the kingdom, I want to be the best I can for God, but really it's selfish ambition. Promotion does not come from the east or the west, but it comes from the Lord. And if the Lord does not promote us, if the Lord does not give us whatever it is in terms of position and power and authority in the body of Christ, well, it's pointless to grab it for ourselves. They are headstrong. They are haughty, connected back to the idea of proud and boasters. And then the last one I want to deal with this evening, and then we're going to move on to the rest of this chapter tomorrow, Lord willing. But lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And again, it doesn't need a lot of comment. And I'm sure that it's not very different here to the way it is in America, where people will easily, to go to Disneyland or Disneyland, the tickets are just on $100 each. So you can imagine a family of four, you're looking at $400 just for the day, just for one day. Then you have to pay for parking, you have to buy food, and food is excessively expensive. You're not allowed to take your own food in. So when you've added all of that together, you're looking at a minimum of $800 to $1,000 for a family of four. And people will do that several times a year. Christians will go at least twice a year to Disneyland, and then we also have Knott's Berry Farm and other places that are similar kind of prices, Universal City, and the list goes on. But those same people will wince to put $40 in the offering. Now, I'm not preaching about money. I'm using this as an illustration of I'm willing to spend $800 on pleasure, but I'm not willing to give $40 to the Lord's work. Who am I loving most? You've got to put your money where your heart is. And so people are willing to invest in Disney. They're not willing to invest in the kingdom. So they are clearly saying, I love pleasure more than I love God. Now, you know, maybe you don't have the same challenges, but maybe we need to do a bit of an audit and say, well, how much money and how much time do I devote on pleasure? Things that are just for my own good. Entertainment, whatever it is, sports, recreation. How much time and money do I put in that? How much do I put in the Lord's things? And that will be a clear measure, I believe, a very clear measure of what I love most. And the sad thing is that the majority of Christians in the world today, that it will come down on the side of pleasure. They love pleasure more than they love God. Now, the problem here then is obviously, we can say, well, you know, it's a self-discipline thing. We have to say no to that, and we have to say yes to God. But really, it's a heart issue. And what we're saying is really, the Lord is not, I have not fallen in love with the Lord Jesus. I've not fallen in love with Him. Because if I love Him, I would want to be in His presence. I would, and you know, let me just share by means of closing a part of my testimony. About 13, 14 years ago, God took me through a period where He challenged every area of my life. And where we lived in South Africa was up against the hill in Pietermaritzburg. And we were two houses from the forest, and I was able to go into the forest there, and I would go up there every afternoon and walk for several hours and pray. And as I would go in there, the Lord began to deal with me about where my love is. And remember John chapter 21, do you love me more than these? And He began to question my love for Him relative to my workshop, relative to my house. And God had just given us a beautiful house in a very nice area. Relative to my motor cars, relative to my family, do I love Him more than all of these things? And then eventually it came down to the ministry. And He questioned me whether, and it was like a conversation with God, and a conversation I did not want to have. Do I love Him more than I love the ministry? And my response is, of course, Lord. What, you know, what a question. Of course I love You more than I love the ministry. And then the Lord, it's almost, there wasn't an audible voice, but it was just in my heart and my mind, and I knew this was God speaking. And He said to me, you love preaching more than you love praying. And I instantly knew that praying meant spending time in His presence. And I found that hard. But I found preaching easy. Where was my heart? My heart was in preaching, but my heart was not with him. And that was a tremendous indictment against me and against my whole ministry, against everything I believed and stood for. But I believe we need to come to that place where he asks us that question. Do you love me more than these? And you know, the beauty of that passage in John chapter 21, where Jesus questions Peter, and you remember the play on words in the Greek, you know, do you agape me? And Peter says, I filio you. I have an affection for you. And then Jesus says, and just in that answer, I believe, is a tremendous statement, which I believe we miss. Because here's the thing. Peter, in his natural state, his natural response would be what? Jesus says, do you agape me? What would Peter's natural response be? Of course. Of course I agape you. But Peter had looked into his own soul when he left that court, that outer court, having denied Jesus and the cock had crowed. And he goes outside and he weeps bitterly. And he looks into his soul and he, for the first time in his life, understands his frailty, his fickleness, his weakness. And now Jesus questions him, and probably for the first time in his life, he's honest. And he says, Lord, I can't say I agape you, but I do filio you. And it's that honesty that we need. It's that ability to come to the Lord and say, Lord, this is where I am. I do have an affection for you, but I do love pleasure. I do love the things of the world more than I love you. And I believe that if we are willing to be honest with the Lord, that He's willing and able to deal with us and deal with our hearts, and He's able to bring us to a place where everything fades away and where Jesus becomes the only thing that we want, that He becomes the center of our lives and our existence, and we're back to where we started yesterday. And so, not in a legalistic sense, but in the sense that I have come to understand how that He is everything. That I have nothing, I am nothing, that there is nothing in this life that brings pleasure, that can bring pleasure, the way that Jesus can bring pleasure into my soul. And folks, this has been the testimony of my life. And those who know me better will be able to tell you that there is not a subject in this world I have not studied and that I have not read on. There is nothing that I have not dabbled in. There's very few sports that I did not dabble in when I was a young man. But all of those things come to an end. All of those things, after a while, I get tired of them. But there's one thing that has never grown old, and that's the Lord Jesus. He is fresh, He is new, He is wonderful, He is precious every day. And so, when I am asked, I had this conversation on text when I was at the airport in LA, and one of the brothers in the church says, well, you know, you must find time to enjoy yourself and to see the sights. And I responded to him and I said, John, I don't have time for that. And it's not because, and then he joked about, you know, it's all work and no play that makes Jack a dog boy. No, it's the fellowship of the saints. It's the ministry of the word. It's my relationship with Jesus that gives me joy. And while I enjoyed the trip today to be able to see the gannets and see the sea and those things, and that's wonderful, but that does not compare with the glory and the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.